Three or four weeks ago, I spoke about the amazing privilege that we all have, that we get to partner with God. That there's a whole bunch of stuff that God wants to do on the earth, and He wants to use you and me to do it. He's not just suddenly going to send down angels that are just going to make His will happen. He's not suddenly just going to send angels that are going to teach Bible school and foundation and pray with our friends. He leaves that privilege to us to do all of that stuff. And I spoke about the fact that He makes us both willing and able to do His will. We'll look at that a little bit later, which is really cool. Because I don't know about you, but I've been in situations where I've been very able to do something, but completely unwilling. Anyone else been there before? Like studying? You're very able to study, but you're not at all willing to study. Other days, maybe you're very, very willing, but you know that you're really unable. You're unprepared and you don't have the skills. You don't need what needs to be done to do the job. What's so amazing is when we begin to partner with God, He makes us both willing and able to do His will. And the way He does that is what we spoke about the last time when I spoke. It's what we call the anointing. The power of the Holy Spirit who comes upon us and works through us and in us and makes us able and willing to do His will. It's a divine enablement which comes through the Spirit. And then we spoke about a guy by the name of Jephthah. You guys remember Jephthah, for those who were here? Jephthah, who was an incredibly gifted man. The Bible says that the Spirit of God was powerfully upon him. He was a mighty man of valor. He could really make war. But there was one problem. It wasn't his fault at all, but it was a massive problem in his life, and that was he was the son of a prostitute. And we saw some areas in his life that caused him to just bring tragedy upon himself. We spoke about just coming to God and allowing God to bring healing in those areas because He wants to use us. And many of us are like Jephthah, anointed and gifted. An amazing thing about many of us being young here this evening is that there's so much time for us to get prepared for where God wants to take us. So we spoke about that last time. I'm going to tie up with that a little bit. And I want us to read here from John chapter 4. So it's called Partnership with God. It's sort of the second part of what we spoke about last time. The privilege that we have of partnering with God. John chapter 4, a story I think many of us know. Jesus is going through Samaria. He meets a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. He's not meant to be speaking to her. Yet He starts speaking to her. She's a woman and she's Samaritan. So there's two reasons why Jesus shouldn't be speaking to her. But He doesn't. It's a powerful moment there. Gives us probably one of the most profound teachings about worship that we have in the Bible. In verse 24, in that area there. And then, He's speaking to this woman and kind of the whole town gets saved. It's an amazing story. And right in the middle of all of that, His disciples, the people who traveled with Him, came to Him. They said, Jesus, have some food. Let's read that. So I'm paraphrasing here. So they come. In the meantime, the disciples urged Him, because they just came back. They'd gone shopping to buy some groceries. Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Such a powerful statement there. Jesus says, I know you guys need McDonald's to survive, but I need something else. There's something that feeds me in a way which no food can feed me. When I begin to do the will of Him who sent me. It makes me strong. It makes me able. It nourishes and sustains me. So often I've learned that when people come to me and they say, Philip, I'm tired doing the will of God. Kind of the first question that comes into mind is, are you really doing the will of God? Are you busy with your works or with God's works? Because to me, from Scripture, it seems to say that when I'm busy with God's works, I don't get tired. I get nourished. Scripture says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. And maybe if we're busy, I love what Fred said last time we were here. He said, we should stop doing so much for God and start doing more with God. Yes, we shout for His glory. But when it comes to doing stuff, we partner with Him. And we understand that He wants to work alongside us, with us and through us. And yes, there's a time and a place where we rest. Obviously, our bodies get tired and we need to rest. Jesus, just after His disciples, He sent 70 people out to go and preach. And they came back to Jesus and Jesus said, you guys have done amazing work. Just come aside and you guys just rest for a bit. Just take some time out, let your bodies recharge. And obviously there's room for that. But if you're always tired and always feels like a mission to do what I'm doing for God, maybe we need to reevaluate and say, but God, is this really your will? Because there's such an amazing dynamic that enters in. Some people ask us, but how do you stay so energetic for 10 years and still stay so passionate? Well, it's pretty simple. God does it in us and through us. Just like Jesus, if you're doing the will of God, God feeds your spirit. Your body gets strengthened. The spirit gets strengthened and nourished rather than tired and drained. Gets refreshed. And then, just sort of a little aside, it's got nothing to do with anything this evening, but I just want to put it in there. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish it. I want to encourage us and challenge us. Let's be people who finish what we started. It's so easy sometimes when it comes to the things of God. We start and just as soon as it gets a little bit difficult, we leave it and we go to the, oh, this is too difficult, it can't be of God. And there's a place and a dynamic where we enter in with God and we understand He's called us to finish. Yes, there's work that we must start and pioneering work, but a lot of the work that God calls us to do, He calls us to finish. And I would encourage us, let's be people who finish what God has called us to do. Let's not do half jobs, just get it going. Mahatma Gandhi said, if it wasn't for Christians, the whole world would be Christian. And he had a great point. It's quite a powerful statement. If it wasn't for Christians, the whole world would be Christian. A Hindu man said that. And it's so true. I think so often we so misrepresent God by doing half jobs and weak jobs. By coming across as incompetent and inadequate. And Scripture calls us to finish the work. But anyway, let's just leave that there. I mean, to carry on. Philippians 2 verse 13 says, and what we spoke about last time, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. What does that mean? He makes you both willing and able to do that for which He has called you. But now there's a big question. Fantastic, I need to partner with God, and more than that, God wants to partner with me. There's food for me in doing His will. God is making me willing and able to do His will. But what is His will? Has anyone ever asked that question? It's a good prayer to pray. God, what is your will? God, what do you want? And I'm going to just highlight three very generic areas this evening that apply to all of us. And then it's important that we go home and we actually ask God, but God, how does this apply to my life? How does this apply to me? What are you saying in this context for me? How do you want me to partner with you to bring your will to pass? So I was sharing this morning that Annetta's got a whole bunch of books because she's really got a passion for ladies, normally generally ladies who struggle with just bad eating habits and eating disorders and just bad relationships with food and the challenges that so many people today, especially ladies today, struggle with. We found this weird thing that she found this weird thing when she reads these books. She'll read a book and it'll be a great book, but written by a Christian lady. And the lady will say that she struggled with this eating problem. She started praying and she sought God's face and God spoke to her and God said, this is how she must eat. And she writes a book with her diet and this is what God said to her. And it's amazing the results that it had in her life and the testimony of how effective it's been in her life. And then Annetta finishes that book and she gets another book. And she reads that book, also written by a great Christian lady, also struggled with eating. Also went to God and prayed and said, God, how must I do this? What must I do about this eating thing? God shows her how she must eat and what she must do around her eating and her diet. And it works miraculously and she loses weight and feels confident and feels good about herself again. And the next book has got the same story. But you know the funny thing is, they've got three different diets. Three completely different ways in which you should eat. So who's right and who's wrong? Well, both are right and both are wrong. You say, but how does that work? Well, simple. Who's wrong and who's right? Well, they're both wrong and they're both right. Why are they both right? Well, they're both right because then they went to God with their eating problem and they asked God what they must do. That's what God said to them, how they must eat and what they must do regarding their eating disorder. But they're both wrong if their understanding is that this is now what everybody must apply in their lives. Does that make sense? Some diets You can go read it. They're literally like probably 500 Christian books on God's diet. And they're all different. But they all work for the person. Why? Because that's what God told them to do. And it's so important for us to begin to understand. Fred told another great example. They had a guy at headquarters who came and he just asked and he said, but how must I handle this situation with this guy? And then how must I handle with this situation with this guy? And they just prayed about it a little bit and just said to the guy, but have you asked God about this? And the guy came sort of to the revelation, oh, so I must actually have a relationship with God to do my job. And for many of us, that's a bit of a weird concept, but it's so true. We're going to speak about it specifically in the context where we're at now, but we need to have an understanding and a grace that God works differently with different people. Yes, there are scriptural truths, and they apply to everybody. But you know, the Bible doesn't say what job you must do, what career you must study. Unfortunately, I hope none of us are foolish enough to think that if God has told me I must study architecture or whatever, that implies everybody must study architecture. Guys, you'll understand this one. If God has said, like Michal, six sleeps, am I right? Six sleeps for Michal, that he's getting married, that he must marry Meryl, do we all understand that God hasn't told the other guys that they must marry Meryl as well? And those are sort of extreme examples, but they illustrate a point that yes, there is a generic truth, scriptural truth that applies to all people. But at the same time, there's a place where we need to seek God's face and say, God, what are you saying to me? God, I need to hear your voice for me. Yes, I can read the books. Yes, I can get the counsel and do all of that. I'm not saying don't do that. But before you do all of that and in your final decision making, don't say the book says I must do it. Say God has said. Because I went and I asked God, and God said, forget about that chapter in the book. Or God said, go read that chapter in the book again. Don't do it this way, do it that way. And we need to have grace with ourselves to understand. One last example on this point. It's so important that we get this. Jesus goes, Jesus healed a whole bunch of people. If you haven't read that yet, read the Bible. It's pretty cool. Like deaf people. And Jesus goes up to this one deaf guy, and he sticks his finger in his ears. And he pulls him out, and he prays, and the guy is immediately healed. And he can hear again. Healed powerfully. And you know what we would have done, many of us would have done if we were there? We would have pulled out our scrapbooks or our Blackberries or whatever, written a note and said, when deaf person comes, kind of methodology to heal deaf person. Stick fingers in ear. Pray loud, pull finger out. Man can hear. Repeat until successful. Or whatever. But the amazing thing is the next time a deaf person comes to Jesus, he does it differently. And the next time, he does it differently. Never once did Jesus perform the same miracle in the same way. There was always a different way to manifest the same miracle and the same power. And it's important for us that we need to create room for ourselves to understand that as much as we created an image of God, what God's saying to me and what God's saying to the guy next to me isn't quite exactly the same. I'm completely off topic here, but it's important for us to get this. How does God speak? Well, God simply speaks to the church. Universal. We'll look at that just now. Then, within context of what he's saying to the church globally, he speaks to different denominations and church groups. Within those different denominations and church groups, that message will be coherent to what he's saying to the church. He'll be saying a message to a church group. Within that, he'll be speaking, in our case, like we have different congregations, groups like us. He's probably saying something different to us tonight that he's saying in Pretoria. But it's all going to tie up to what he's saying to Shofar, which is going to tie up to what he's saying to the church. And then he speaks to you and me differently within the context of what he's saying to us as a church. Does that make sense? So within that context, what God's going to ask from Andreas and what God's going to ask from me and what God's going to ask from you is going to be slightly different, but the same at the same time. Does that make sense? Okay, that's how God speaks. That's just the way he does it, the way he's ordained it. You can go study scripture. That's the pattern that we find all throughout Scripture. And what did I get onto this? Oh, it's so important that we learn more than anything to hear the voice of God. And that's what's so great about the environment and the small groups. You're in a position and an opportunity to learn to hear what God is saying. To make mistakes, to say, oh, I thought it was God, but it obviously wasn't. Sorry, God. Let's carry on. And God says, cool. I'll fix that. You don't have to worry about it. I'll make it right. You carry on. And next time you're going to hear my voice better. So, three generic areas that we can be so confident it's God's will. The first one, God wants all to be saved. I was challenged by this. I was sharing this morning as well. Just recently, we had a neighbor move into our house. Move, not into our house. Move next door to our house. Now, for those of you who've been to our house, you'll know that on the one side, there's houses and stuff, which is kind of normally where people stay. And then on the other side, there's a big sports field, there's tennis courts and municipal area where they store stuff so that they can mow the lawns of the bowling greens and all of that stuff. And now we've got a new neighbor, but the new neighbor happens to stay on the tennis court size. He kind of sleeps, he's got a nice bed there. There's my fence, and next to my fence is a compost heap, and his bed is on this side of the fence. And I've seen now when it rains, kind of he's moved onto the stoop of the municipal thing where they store everything, and he stays in there. And he's found himself a lock. And there's this municipal area with a gate, and he locks it at night to keep himself safe. Which, I suppose it's good I lock my door as well. And normally when people come and visit and we have braai, it'd be like a nice big area where we can braai. This whole municipal area, it's like a big bonus because I can use it as a parking lot. But now there's a problem because someone's moved in there. So on Friday night, some of the students came to braai our house again, and I went to go spoke to our new neighbor and just had to ask his permission if we could use his backyard to have people park when they come and visit us. And as I was speaking to him, I'm not going to tell you the whole story now, but such a brokenness just inside of him. I just realized this guy is so broken. He's quite elderly by now and been through so much. And inside of me came this question again. Do I really believe God wants to save this man? Do I really believe it? Because if I really believe it, then like James says, I'll do something about it. James says that faith without works is dead. You show me your works, or you show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. My works demonstrate that I actually believe that God wants to save this guy. And I was confronted there by the fact that, do I really believe it? Is it a nice theoretical thing which I have in my head? Or is it something that forms part of my lifestyle that I believe God wants to save? Every person that I come in contact with, every person that I drive past, every person who walks next to you on the way to class, who sits next to you on the bus, every person who works alongside you, who sits in the classroom with you, every single one of those people. Scripture, I hope we all know, the 1, 2, 3, 4 scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 to 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I'm convinced that what is wrong. Janette, can you not so half hier terugdraai? Nee, los. If we turn it half an hour back, then we're going to be here for half an hour extra, which would be cool. But anyway, I must go quicker. So, we all know it's one of the reasons why we do outreach and missions, and we've actually got a team on the road coming back right now from Berkeley East. Thanks for those of you who've been praying for them. It went very well by all accounts. Secondly, and this is the one I want us to focus on a little bit, the next two sort of tie in together, Matthew chapter 28. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. God wants disciples. There's a big difference between a disciple and a convert. And come to Bible school and explain the whole difference to you. Don't have time to do all now. But basically, a convert is somebody who's accepted Jesus. A disciple is somebody who's been empowered to follow him. It's not the same thing. Some people come into church, more and more people. We trust in God to send more and more people like that. They'll come into church have an encounter with Jesus Christ, meet Him, get saved, but you know, tomorrow morning when they wake up, they've got no clue what to do. They've got no clue because they've got no biblical basis, no understanding of Scripture. They haven't been empowered to follow Jesus. A disciple literally is somebody who is like Christ, or more correctly, somebody who is becoming like Christ. And that's why it's so important. And I just want to say this again. Guys, the reason we have the foundation seminars, the spiritual growth courses, the reason we've got Bible school, the reason we've got small groups, the reason we've got church services, is one simple reason. It's to enable people to become disciples. It's not about the programs. It's not about the methodology. It's about bringing people to a place where we can be confronted with the truth of God in our lives. So we can grow, so we can take those things. For example, foundations, all we've done is we've taken a couple of areas that we found the vast majority of people struggle with, and we've built some seminars around those principles. And we want people to come to the seminars, not so we can tick off the next thing that I've done in my life, but to come to those seminars to experience the healing and the understanding that we've built into those seminars. And I want us really to have that heart that as we invite people to come, let's invite them with a heart to come and receive that revelation, not just to come to another empty course. Exactly the same, when we come to small groups, our small groups should be places of life. Cell facilitators and zone coaches, those questions we send you, please don't fall back on structure and religion because now you've got those questions. Don't think, oh, now I don't have to pray for my people anymore because I've got questions that I can ask them. Those questions are simply a tool and an aid to help you take what we share on Sunday and make it tractable in the lives of individuals as we carry on. So what you need to do is take those questions and pray and say, God, what are you wanting to say to us as a small group? God, where are we as a small group? How can I apply these questions within our small group context? And if you need to change the wording and change them a little bit, by all means do that. It's not to be religious and have us just ask questions. Somebody said the other day that they come together and then they go through sort of those questions, and then they start sharing, and then they've gone through the questions. Then they start sharing with one another and sharing their lives and praying for one another. And I was like that, but they're just completely missing the point. What we must trust God to do is use those questions as a basis for a discussion and sharing in our lives. Because the fact is, if God is speaking to us in the church in the way I've explained now, then whatever He says on Sunday is going to be relevant to our lives. And what we need to learn to do is the art of not being hearers but doers, to bring that thing, to make it tractable in my life, and self-facilitators and zone coaches, pray through that. Pray for one another, pray through the small groups, pray before self. Say, God, help us, Lord God, to grow in what You're telling us. To make what You're saying real in our lives in all the different facets that You may be speaking. God wants disciples. Together with disciples, Matthew 16 verse 18, Jesus speaking to Peter. And He says, Peter, on this rock I will build My church. And the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. He says, Peter, I will build. It is My will to build. I will build My church. And I get nervous when people start releasing books, preaching sermons, internet blogs, whatever it may be, when it comes to things about God, and they say, redefining discipleship, redefining the Bible, redefining Scripture, redefining church, redefining prayer. I get very nervous when I see things like that, because what we're doing is we're taking something that God has defined and we're kind of wanting to translate it into our language. And not only into our language, we're wanting to translate it in a way that suits me. And that's most of the time what we try and do. If someone's heart in sort of redefining it isn't really to redefine it, but to go back to what God originally meant, then I'm happy. Then by all means. But let's be very careful of redefining stuff that God has defined. Because who are we to kind of redefine what He's defined? I mean, that's a bit arrogant if you ask me. But anyway, there's this whole move nowadays that people want to redefine church. All these new ideas about models, what church should be and what church shouldn't be. And while there's merit to some of that discussion, a whole bunch of it is just rubbish. So just to place in context before we carry on about what I'm really wanting to get, this partnership with God, just this church thing, just because there's so much lies and deception around it. This word church, Jesus used there in Matthew 16:18 when he said, I will build my church, is the Greek word ecclesia. Let's look quickly what this word means. You'll see that ecclesia, it's translated 115 times as the word church in the New Testament. 3 times it's translated as the word assembly, which makes 118 times in the New Testament. It means a calling out, that is a popular meeting, especially a religious congregation, assembly or church. A gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place or assembly. It's an assembly of people convened at the public place of the council for the purpose of deliberating. When Jesus used the word church, this is the Greek word that he was referring to. A group of people coming together to deliberate. As a matter of fact, the word's origin, what he was probably kind of using as a basis for the picture that he was holding before his people, was the Greek ecclesia, which was the original Greek council. Just when democracy started in Greece, they had this council where every male over the age of 18 could come and sit on the council. Everyone. Later on, they started having elected officials and all of that stuff. At one stage, they had 43,000 people weekly attending the ecclesia. Weekly attending this public group. And what they would do when they would come to this public group is all the big decisions about governance would be taken there. Are we going to war? Are we not going to war? The ecclesia would vote. Are we changing taxes? Are we not changing taxes? The ecclesia would vote. And actually interesting, there was a group of slaves who weren't around attending. They didn't have citizenship, so they weren't allowed attending the ecclesia. And what these slaves would do while the ecclesia was in session is they would have whips. And they'd take the whips and they'd dip them in red paint. And they'd walk through the streets and they'd whip everybody who wasn't at the ecclesia, marking them with a big red line. So when the people came out, they would see who is not buying, who is not bringing their vote to what we are doing. Who isn't supporting what we are trying to do as a Greek nation coming together. And you can imagine they'd be ridiculed and shunned in a sense. And sometimes I wish we could send people out with whips to go hit some people who should be at church. But anyway, when Jesus was referring to the ecclesia during most of its session would have a quorum of 6,000 people. In other words, it meant if 6,000 people weren't there, they weren't allowed to vote. They would have to reconvene the meeting because the voting would be invalid. That was the original ecclesia. When Jesus uses the word ecclesia, that's the picture that comes up in their minds. That's the picture that gets drawn to people when they say church. A public gathering, a meeting, a coming together from all over the city to come together for one purpose. And that's what's so great that we come together at church like that. It's not so much about me or whoever's preaching, just preaching. So we give opportunity for all of us to provide input into what's happening. To share what's God saying to you. And let's bring those gifts. Otherwise someone might just whip you. No, I'm joking. But let's bring those gifts as God shares with us and brings visions and pictures and dreams. All of us moving together somewhere. So that's just in context, the word church, that's what the word church means. So if you want to redefine church, go wild. What Jesus meant when he said church was ecclesia. This group of people coming together. It's completely biblical, the model that we have here and the way we understand it. Jesus, though, says that he will build his church, his ecclesia. He will build this council, if you want to use that. He will build this meeting, this coming together. He's obviously not saying he will build buildings, although buildings are pretty cool and they're nice. Can you imagine if we had to sit under a tree tonight? That would suck. It would be fine until it started raining, or if it was winter, because then it's cold. Like Francois lying under the tree tonight, he's on my mind. My neighbor, his name's Francois. Anyway, the guy not living in the house. Anyway, you're allowed waking up somewhere. Just wake up the person next to you quickly. So take a deep breath. Wake up. Jesus says he will build his church. He's not speaking about buildings and venues. What is he speaking about? Well, probably, pretty obviously, he's speaking about you and me, people. And that's why I'm so excited about what's happening in our midst, because church is happening. Why is church happening? Well, church is happening because people are being built. People are growing. With people that came in 6 months ago, when we look at those same people now, they've grown, they've been built. They're more in the image of God now than they were 6 months ago. People who came in 3 months ago are more in the image of God now than they were 3 months ago. Bless you. And that's so powerful, what God's doing in our midst. He's building His church. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul was a great church builder. Now I want to submit to us this evening, we all know, hopefully, if you don't, please come to Bible school. But the Apostle Paul planted many churches. I believe that he wasn't a great church planter because he was such a great orator or such a great evangelist, because the Holy Spirit moved through him powerfully. I believe he was all of those things. But I believe he was a great church planter because he was a great people builder. More than anything else, we see that here in 1 Corinthians 3. Place this in context of Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. And what's happened, Paul went and he basically planted the church and a whole bunch of people got saved through Paul's ministry. Then another man by the name of Apollos came and he ministered and a whole bunch of people got saved through Apollos. And now there's a division in the church. Because some of them are saying they're from Paul and others are saying they're from Apollos. And that's where we pick up the story here. And Paul writes and he says, who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We're going to pause there just for a moment before we carry on. Paul understood that when he came to plant churches, he was building people. And I want to encourage us and challenge us, and this is actually, if you forget everything else this evening, I want you to remember this. One question. Are you a people builder? Are you a people builder? Who are you building and how are you building them? It's so important for every single one of us as we go through life to embrace that this is the purpose of God. Yes, God wants to see people saved, but God wants to build His church. How does He build His church? Through big fancy buildings? No, although those are really cool. How does He build His church? Through building people. And I want to encourage and challenge every one of us to become people builders. If you're a small group facilitator, if you're a zone coach, maybe you've just come into a small group now. It doesn't change anything. You can already be a people builder. You can look at the people in your small group and say, I don't have much to give, but I can do this one thing. And we're going to look at some ways how we can build people. And I'm going to start building people. I don't care that they're much bigger than me. I'm going to build them. If you've been saved for a little bit and God begins to add new people to your small group, let's have a heart to build those people, to grow them. To see them come to what God has called them to be. And with that, it's so important. Just one more caution before we carry on. When we start discipling people, when we start growing people, I love Paul's heart in this. He says, I haven't grown you to be like me. I haven't grown you to follow me. I've grown you to be like Jesus. And that's what's so important, that when we get revelation, maybe somebody's going to come to us with the same problem that we had. By all means, share what God shared with you about how to deal with that problem. But don't teach it as doctrine. Don't say to them, this is the way you have to do it. Say, this is what worked for me. Let's pray and find out from God what's going to work for you. Let's not be religious in the sense that we have all these little boxes that God has done a miracle in my life this way, that He's going to do that same miracle in God's life. Okay, anyone, God's going to do that miracle in God's life. How's that for a completely non, what's the word? I've just completely derived my, sorry? Non-coherent sentence. Non-logical sentence. God doesn't do miracles in His own life. Maybe He does. I don't know. But anyway, God's not going to do necessarily, He might do it exactly the same way in your friend's life, but you know what? He's God. Maybe He'll do it completely differently. Is it wrong? Not at all. Is your friend wrong for believing God has said something different? Not at all. We need to create room for people to grow in what God's called them to do. They're not going to walk the same way we've walked. I pray that we'll be able to help them to miss the potholes we stepped in along the way, not fall in the same traps through grace and through loving them. But God's going to walk a different road with them, and we need to give them the freedom to walk the different road, just as we need to give ourselves the freedom to walk a different road. Not a road away from Jesus, but following Jesus with everything and understanding that what He says to me might be different to what He says to you in that situation. How He wants you to deal with your mom is maybe differently to the way He told me to deal with my mom. Another example that ladies will use. Ladies, what would you say if I said there was a website? And if guy wants to ask a girl out, or even more, if he wants to get engaged, he goes to the website and he says her eye color, her hair color, her body shape, and then it spits out exactly what he must do to propose to her, to ask her out. Most of the girls are shaking your heads. That wouldn't be cool, would it? If what would you do if you find out your guy went to a website like that? I hope you'd slap him, because he deserves it. Why? Because what that guy, your relationship with him is different to somebody else's relationship with their boyfriend, fiance, husband, whatever. And it's right to be that way. In exactly the same way, God's relationship with all of us is different. He is the same God. He's got the same righteousness. He's got the same Bible. We're not changing any of that. But what we're saying is God can move differently in different people's lives. Are you with me? 1 Corinthians, just carrying on there, I'm not going to elaborate. I just want to read this. You can go study this at home. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, what is this foundation? Jesus. Paul has come, he's laid the foundation of Jesus, and he recognizes other people are going to come and build. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, capital D, that's the day of judgment, when we all stand before Jesus, that day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will still be saved, yet so as through fire. Scary thought, do a whole module on this in Bible school as well, that we can actually be in heaven and suffer loss. You thought about that before? Scripture says it right there. We'll be saved. So as through fire, we won't be in the fire, we'll be saved, but we will still suffer loss. Other people will be saved and will receive a reward. I'm going to pray about that. Don't have time to go through all of that now. How do we build? Three ways, practically, in which we can build into people's lives. The first one is by praying for them. I want to use Paul as an example here, because Paul was a great people builder. Praying for somebody does something special. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where there's somebody who you really didn't like, but you understood God's heart for you was for you to love them. Anyone had that? Floyd McClung wrote the book, Learning to Love People You Don't Like. There's something special when we start praying for people. When we start praying for them, we start loving them. It's so amazing every time we go on missions and beforehand, when we start praying for the people and you arrive there, you've never met the people, but you love them already. Why? Because God's worked a miracle in your heart. One of the amazing things to me about prayer is prayer doesn't really so much change God, but prayer changes me. When I pray, God works in my heart. God positions me. God changes things in me. God exposes things in my heart. First one is we pray for people. Praying for them causes us to begin to love them. Causes us to see them through God's eyes and not through our eyes. And when we see someone in the way God sees them, we've got no choice but to love them. But just look at some of these scriptures, just to inspire us a little bit. They're all scriptures that Paul wrote. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, they're writing, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Ephesians 5, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. To the church in Philippi, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. 2 Thessalonians, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith and power. He writes all of that to churches, to Timothy, an individual. He writes, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day. I think one of the areas God really wants to move in our hearts, and at the Share Seminar, I always use this as an example. To me, one of the best barometers of our spiritual maturity is our prayer closet, that place where we close the door and we just pray. Take a tape recorder or a cell phone in there with you, put it on record, pray your quiet time, push stop, and then listen to what you prayed again. Are you praying, God, I need, God bless me, God, I'm struggling, God, show me, God, heal me, God, speak to me? There's nothing wrong with any of those prayers. But there is something wrong if those are our only prayers. There's a place where we need to also say, God, I'm forgetting about me for a bit. And like Paul, I'm praying for these people in Ephesus. God, I'm praying for the church in Philippi. God, I'm praying for the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. God, I'm praying for the Timothy guy. He's such a leader, but I know I need to pray for him. Because I'm committed to growing people. Jesus himself, Peter comes. And he says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. I love what Jesus says. Jesus didn't say, but don't worry, I chased him away, you're going to be fine. Don't worry, Peter. I defeated him, he's not going to say anything more against you. Satan has asked that he may sift you, but don't worry, I've prayed for you. Peter comes to Jesus and he says, I know you're going to be fine because I'm praying for you. Scripture says that right now Jesus is making intercession for us. He's praying for us. The first thing that we must begin to do, and I really want to trust God to stir something in our heart to become people builders, growers of people, is to start praying for people regularly. To have a list, and I want to challenge you, most of us should have a list. If you don't, get one at the info table. If there aren't, come pick one up at the office. We've got little lists with, I think, place for 8 names or something, and there you can write 8 names of people. And I want to challenge all of you, take 2, 16 names. 8 of them are people you trust in God to come to salvation. Even if you just put on 4 on the list, that's fine. There's space for 8. Put on 2. Put on 1. But have someone that you're praying for regularly to come to salvation. And then take another card. Or split the 1 card in 2 or whatever. But write down names of 2 or 3 people that you trust in God to grow. You trust in God to invest into their lives. You trust in God to build them. We must be builders of people. Another way we build people, Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruit. There's a place where we must begin to speak life over people. When we look at people and we see little glimpses of potential, speak it over them. If you see somebody struggling with just, am I going to be a good husband or a good wife? Don't even tolerate it. Of course you are. Speak that word over them. If they're struggling in their studies, say, come, let's pray, but I'm going to speak life over you. You're not sure if you can be a self-facilitator or not? Of course you can. Why? Because you can do all things through Christ that gives you strength. You're worried whether you're going to be a good mom or dad? You're going to be a fantastic dad. Even if you've got no ways, nothing in your mind says that there's any ways this person is going to be a fantastic dad, speak that life over them. Say, I trust God that He's going to make you a fantastic dad. And therefore, I believe you're going to be a fantastic dad. I was speaking to the second years at Bible school. We all understand the faith thing. We've got a little bit of a revelation. We need faith. But you know, Scripture says something interesting. It says, we cannot have faith without hope. Why do I say that? Because Hebrews 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. What is first, faith or hope? Well, obviously hope. We need to give people hope, speak hope over people, release hope. And as they begin to have hope inside of them, the Holy Spirit begins to release faith for God to do that. God can't work miracles in people's lives until they start expecting that miracle. Classic example, if a family is broken, a husband and a wife is broken, if they don't have a hope to have that relationship restored, they've got no faith for that to happen. There must be hope, and after hope comes faith. The Scripture says that God responds to faith. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Speak life over people. And then the last one, invest. Maybe just as an aside, God hasn't only called us to build Christians. To me, that was a revelation when God said that to me. God hasn't only called us to build people who are saved and people who are in our small groups. Yes, build them as well. God has called us to build people. It's amazing to me that God built, just an example of church history. There was a man, he wasn't one of the disciples, he wasn't even one of the followers of Jesus until Jesus died. His name was James. He was the brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. Jesus was his grootboetie. Mary was his mom and Joseph was his dad. But he wasn't a follower of Jesus. No way do we read about him ever following Jesus. You know what church history tells us, an interesting thing? He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples, the apostles as we call him. But yet, he wrote a book in the New Testament. Yet when the early church in Jerusalem came together and they had questions, they'd come together and Peter and Paul would be there from time to time and they'd say stuff and then James would get up and he'd say, thank you everyone, now I decide this is what we're going to do. And they do what James says. It's amazing to me, Jesus built that man even if he wasn't a believer. One example. So many people through Scripture, Jesus goes and he visits the Pharisees, he visits the prostitutes, he visits the tax collectors, and he builds into their lives. He invests into them, whether they're following him or not. God showed me there was a little bit of a heresy in my life because I would build people if they would pray with me. And I would build people if they would come to Foundation One. And I'd build you if you come to small group with me. But the amazing thing is that was never Jesus' heart. He built people. And you know the amazing thing is, if you spend 3 years building somebody before they get saved, you know what? By the time they get saved, they're already built as people. And immediately those people can start running and following God. Immediately the stuff in their life has been sorted out. And I'm convinced as we begin to build into people's lives and share our lives with people and they see God working in our lives, they're not going to have not any other choice. They're going to have a choice, but they're not going to want to do anything else but follow the God we serve. Because of the life and the goodness. Scripture says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Two scriptures in closing. 1 Corinthians 4. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I want to challenge us all to become mothers and fathers in the Spirit. What's the difference between an instructor and a father? Well, pretty simple. A father causes birth. An instructor just teaches. There's nothing wrong with instructors. We all need instructors. We need people to teach us and to direct us. But we also need people to birth things in our lives. People to speak truth over us until it comes to pass. People who pray for us, birthing God's purposes in our lives. And as much as we need to do it, you know what? There's food for us when we do the will of God to build other people. When we start bringing things to pass in other people through prayer and intercession, through speaking it over their lives, we get fed. We get sustenance. We get nourished in our spirits. There's a supernatural dynamic we enter into. Instructors or fathers. You know another difference between a father and an instructor? Many of us speak about father figures in our lives. Why are they father figures? Well, because they took ownership of us. To them, we weren't just another person passing through school. For some reason, the teacher saw something in your life and invested into your life. Did extra effort with you. Took ownership of you. In a godly sense. Said, I'm not going to let this person go the way of the world. I'm going to make an effort to make sure that this one is a success. God calls us to be fathers in that sense. If you want to be gender-specific, mothers for the rest of us. Mothers and fathers, people who are giving birth. And obviously, please, be realistic. God hasn't called you to father everyone in the church. But God might have called you to father two or three people at a time. To be praying and investing in just two or three people. Just whether they're saved or unsaved, just trusting God to grow them as people. Because God is committed to growing His church. The same heart we see in Philippians 2, the Father's heart. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you, and here we see the Father's heart, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God, it's not about what I can get out of this situation, God, but how can I build into others' lives in this situation? I'm going to ask the band to come up so long, just to get ready. And then I want us to read something on the screen there. I stole it from another church. Church I'm trusting God to go visit. I love the internet. The internet makes plagiarism so easy. We can just steal stuff, hard work that other people have invested in, and we can just take it. And that's fantastic about the internet. Don't you agree? Twitter is so cool. You get all these great ideas from all these great men of God. But you know, as amazing as all of that stuff is, it's not nearly as amazing as this word that God gives us in our own quiet times. Sometimes we get a word of encouragement through a tweet, but it's just so different when God gives us a word by ourselves. But anyway, I took this from North Point, Andy Stanley's church. But I really believe they're onto something here. It's a strategy that they use in church, and this is written in context of reaching out to people, and obviously it's applicable to that, but I believe it's just as applicable when it comes to building inwards as it is to building outwards. Invest and invite is a personal strategy. It means genuinely caring for people outside the church and then being bold enough to risk the relationship by inviting them into the church. It takes energy and effort to build and invest in a relationship. It takes equal compassion and courage to leverage that relationship for the sake of eternity. We desire to make reaching your church friends and family as easy as possible. We partner with you. You pray for and invest in the people in your life. And when the time is right, you invite them to a relevant environment. Sunday celebration, small group, foundation, Bible school, whatever. Our staff and volunteers, that's you, will make sure that environment is appealing, engaging, and helpful. Only God can change hearts and lives. But we have the chance to partner with Him in that work. We get to invest in those outside the faith and invite them to discover a relationship with their Heavenly Father.